reading verses 12 to 18 of Philippians chapter 1. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the proclamation of your word, for the fact that whatever circumstances may exist, whatever circumstances we as your people may find ourselves in, we know that your word is going forth and that we are not bound by our circumstances, Lord God. Your word is not bound by our circumstances, but goes forth to make mention, to draw attention to Christ and to the salvation that rests in him. Grant, Lord, that we would hear that word and believe it ourselves and grow strong on that. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Paul has finished his greeting and his prayer for the people of Philippi, people that are very close to him, people that have been very faithful to him as well, remembering him in their prayers, remembering him with visits, remembering him also even with monetary gifts. The letter is written to the church in Philippi. Paul is sitting in Rome. He's not sitting in Rome in royal estate. He's not sitting in Rome recognized by all as the Apostle Paul, the one called by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He is sitting in Rome, or standing in Rome, in chains. He is a prisoner in Rome. He's there because he has been faithfully proclaiming the word of God to Gentile and Jew, and that proclamation of the word has brought him to this place in prison. If you think back to the book of Acts, remember how Paul found himself in this place. He returns to Jerusalem in chapter 21 to give a gift to the Jews, the offering that was gathered by the saints to deal with the famine. While there, he is recognized, a riot breaks out. He is imprisoned by the Roman authority and on the verge of being beaten. They realize by his word that he is a Roman citizen and put him simply into protective custody. This is because he is faithful to the gospel. The Jews, the Sanhedrin there, recognize Paul. They don't want what he's got to offer. And so to prevent a riot, the Romans arrest Paul and take him into custody. That begins a process of several years' times. Of several years in length, where he is shuttled from Rome, later to Caesarea, and then finds himself taken to Rome, waiting for justice to be done. Some Roman officials hoping that he'll bribe them so that they can release him. Others hoping perhaps that he'll submit to them and so build up their name. But in all this, Paul has one thing in mind: that Christ might be made known. Paul is a Roman citizen, and he uses that to take his court, take his case to Caesar. He's been put upon unjustly by the Jews, and it's in Paul's mind to somehow get to Rome and preach the gospel. This is the opportunity that's presented to him, and he takes that. Now, in all this, of course, he's in prison in Jerusalem and in Caesarea. He's in prison as he's taken on the ship and survives a shipwreck and lands in Malta and then makes his way to Rome as well. He's surrounded by soldiers in all of this. When he gets to Rome, he is waiting in a house, under house arrest. So he's not in a dungeon. It's not like we're to imagine Paul sitting in a deep, dark, dank dungeon, you know, making friends with the rats and sleeping in old, rotten, smelly straw. He has some comfort there, but in the Roman system, a man under house arrest is still under arrest. He doesn't have freedom to go where he will. And the Philippian church considers Paul's situation and thinks, what a tragedy this is, because here is Paul, the great apostle, who's traveled from Jerusalem to Asia Minor, to Greece, back to Jerusalem, trips all around that part of the world, preaching effectively the gospel, standing up against persecution, having been beaten several times. Obviously, the man that God has chosen to do this work, now in jail and unable to get around. Paul writes to them to say, it's okay. Because while I'm in prison here, the work of the gospel still goes forth. He says, you needn't worry about whether the mouth of Jesus is shut down by all of this. The words of Jesus still go out from here. Because even while I am in prison, the gospel is being furthered. That's verse 12. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. His years of imprisonment have not held back the gospel from being preached. God uses what will seem to his people as bad circumstances. He'll use them for the purposes of his glory. God is sovereign over all of this. Paul is in prison on a human level because the Jews reject the gospel and because Paul has appealed to Caesar. And until that appeal is heard by Caesar, he has to remain under custody. Humanly speaking, this is what's happened. But who is it that directs the affairs of men and nations? Who is it that Paul is consciously serving in obedience to? Who is it that Paul is trusting above all else? It's the sovereign Lord. You can think of Joseph and all of his experiences being sold into captivity by his brothers, and that being a better thing than their original plan to kill him would have been. Separated from his family for years and years, but being raised up by God through suffering to a place of prominence in Egypt. And Joseph having the chance to reflect on all of that at the end of his life when his father dies. And sitting and talking with his brothers, trying to convince them that, no, listen, I'm not going to use my power to get even with you. Now that Dad's out of the way, don't you understand, he says, you've meant evil against me, all of this. But God meant it for good. And the good is that many people should be alive today. Genesis 50:20. Joseph understands that in all those circumstances, God was at work to save his people. Joseph will look back on the suffering and say, it was all worth it. It was all worth it. Being betrayed by my brothers, being betrayed by Potiphar's wife, being forgotten by the cupbearer. It's all worth it because of the salvation that God has given his people. Paul is thinking like this also, I think. Yes, I'm sure he would rather not be in prison. I'm sure he would rather be able to get up and walk around. But look at the opportunity that is given to him. And he views the opportunity, as Romans 8:28 tells us, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Paul in prison does not see that as being an obstacle to the gospel being preached. And not just being preached, but people coming to faith. This is seen in verse 13. Paul says, it has come known through the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The palace guard has seen Christ in Paul. Now, the people who are guarding Paul are not, you know, the equivalent of Barney Fife from Mayberry RFD. You know, these are the elite crack Roman soldiers. About 9,000 of them. They're promised greater pensions. They get greater privileges. These are the elite that are guarding, the Praetorian Guard. These are Caesar's troops. These are the ones who protect him. Paul is being kept by the elite of the elite. These are the hard guys. These are not soft, effeminate type soldiers who are just in it for the job. They fight. They know how to fight. And every day, several shifts, guards are changed. One is chained to Paul for a few hours. The shift comes in and changes. Another one is chained to Paul. And so on throughout the day, and so on throughout the weeks and months and years. And in all of this, Paul is allowed to continue his ministry. So he's receiving visitors, and he's praying with them, and he's teaching them, and he's explaining to them about the gospel. And every time he does that, there's a Roman guard chained next to him who has to hear all of this. Now, I can imagine some of those guys got really aggravated and really wished Paul would just shut up. But Paul couldn't shut up and they couldn't get away, so they had to hear. And over time, it becomes known to everybody, this is this strange little Jew who we're regarding, and you know, for being a strange little Jew, he really seems to be all right. He keeps talking about this Christ, this Jesus guy. Who a Jew who was killed, And that through that death somehow, you know, sins can be forgiven. And he conducts himself with respect. He's not a revolutionary. He's not, and we're there with him all day long. We know what he's talking about. There's no code language that he's putting out there. He's not stirring up trouble against Caesar. He's actually pointing to a better way of life. Remember that one thing that Paul discovered that God had put in the hearts of people as Paul takes the gospel into Asia Minor, into Greece. A lot of people, a lot of the Gentiles have become God-fearers. That means they had joined themselves to the synagogues of the Jews without becoming fully Jewish. Because they got tired of the corruption of Roman and Greek life. They got tired of the immorality. And they heard something in the Old Testament scriptures of the mercy and of the holiness and of the covenant-keeping nature of God. And it was what they wanted for themselves. This is a God who was worthy of their worship. And when Christ was preached there and made known, it all came together for them. Remember, this is Lydia gathering with some Jewish women by the river to pray. There weren't enough Jewish men to form a synagogue. God opened her heart. She received the word. These soldiers, this guard, is finding themselves being brought along against their will at one level to become the same kind of people as they hear the gospel day after day after day. And they see it lived out in what Paul is doing. Paul's attitude is an example for us of the fruit of grace under pressure. Of grace under disappointment. He's in prison. Remember, he's in prison. And yet his hope is still very much in Christ. He knows that his hope is not to be found on earth, but is to be found in Jesus. In this regard, he can take the words of Job 19 to himself. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him, and not another. My heart faints within me. Now, while Paul may not be anticipating death in the way that Job was at that point, Paul was still very much looking to his Redeemer and judging his life and his circumstances, not by his lack of freedom, but by his hope in Christ. You know, Jeremiah is another one who was faithful to God and suffered for it repeatedly over his lifetime. At one point, Jeremiah gives the word of the Lord to the king of Judah. And the king of Judah says, I don't like this, Jeremiah. I don't like you. And he takes him and has the guard take Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. There was no water in the cistern, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank in the mud. Not even a proper prison for Jeremiah. There's a cistern where we keep water. It's mostly empty. Put him in there. And they lower him down. It's dank enough and wet enough that he sinks in the mud. How far down, we don't know. But, you know, it's not comfortable. It's not a pleasant place to be. But Jeremiah responds to all of this as he recounts the end of Jerusalem by remembering the love of God in Lamentations 3:22-23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. In prison, and he reflects on God's faithfulness and God's mercy. A difficult, difficult life. You know, one could argue that as a prophet, the only one who maybe had it harder was Paul as an emissary of God. Or some might argue that Jeremiah had it tougher than Paul did. It's pretty much neck and neck. And yet Jeremiah finds in all of this, and he goes through some terrible times of doubting, finds in God, hope, so that he doesn't succumb. He continues to be faithful. And likewise for us as well, Romans 5:3-5. You know, we can find ourselves thinking, what's the point of struggling with all of this? We may not even be thinking in terms of preaching the gospel. We may be thinking in terms of just being a faithful Christian. Just trying to get to church on Sundays. Trying to think on God throughout the day. Trying to memorize Scripture. And in the meantime, trying to do our work honestly. And trying to find a way to not cave in to the demands of work or to the demands of our co-workers or all the temptations that come to us. And we may say, you know, what's the point of all of this? It's just so hard. And I'm not doing well in all of this. Paul writes
of the attitude that Christians ought to take in a letter to Romans, Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul, in prison in Rome, is living out this very thing that he wrote to the Roman church a few years previously. He says, I'm in the midst of this, and I'm going to have hope, because I know who it is who loves me, and that he's going to have his way. And in the midst of this, I have the comfort of his Holy Spirit. So I needn't be dismayed. I needn't be troubled by all of this. The word continues to go out, not just from Paul, but also from the brethren. Verse 14. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment. Now think about that. When somebody's put in jail, people can have different responses. When a leader is put into jail, oftentimes the response will be, okay, we've got to back off. You know, they're coming for us now. We've got to be careful. We can't say too much because they'll come for the rest of us. Another response is what you see the Christians in Rome doing. Paul is in jail and they become emboldened by this to preach the gospel. What is going on with that? Maybe it's because they see the way that the gospel is being lived out by Paul there, that he's not being crushed down. So it makes it more able for them, makes them more able to understand the hope of the promise and the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives as they face persecution, as they face difficulty. Maybe they're inspired by Paul's example. If he can do that while in that situation and we're out here, how can we not try to match him like that? When we have so much freedom given to us. Ultimately, though, the reason for the emboldenment comes from the Holy Spirit. This isn't just the clarity and the courage that can come in times of danger. You know, when it's all on the line, you have that fight or flee response. And the preaching of the gospel here is that fight response. It's not just from that moment of danger where things become clear and what matters to you becomes what matters to you and you have to live it out. This is the Holy Spirit, because He promised, Jesus did, that when people are taken before magistrates, before governors, before kings, before rulers, before the synagogues, that the Holy Spirit would be with them to teach them what to say. He's speaking to His disciples particularly at that time in Luke 12, 11 and 12, and says, you guys, here, you're going to face this from synagogues and rulers and authorities. He says, don't be anxious about how you're going to be treated or what you're going to say or how you should defend yourself. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And that promise came true later on for Peter and John before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4:8. They're called to give an account for the gospel they're preaching. The Sanhedrin has the authority to put Peter in prison. And they can whip him and they can beat him. And Paul... Peter, speaking before them, is filled with the Holy Spirit and preaches the gospel to them again. Not afraid of what they might do. In fact, he is whipped for it. Then he and John depart from there, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. They are emboldened by the gospel of Christ. They are emboldened by the working of the Holy Spirit within them to count it all joy when they suffer for the sake of Christ. That may sound something that only the heroic Christians can do. But you and I are called to be heroic, brave, courageous Christians. This isn't just for Paul and for Peter and some spiritual elite that are particularly blessed and called by God to endure. We know from church history that this is how God's people have often responded to trial, to difficulty. They maintain faith. They grow in faith. God is no less God for you than God was God for Paul, than God was God for Joseph, than God was God for Peter. Isaiah tells us, "Now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. We have all been made to serve him and to glorify him." He will grant us what we need to have in every circumstance to be faithful to him, to maintain a true and faithful witness to him, a witness that isn't just with word only, but maintained, but shows itself in our heart and in the attitudes that accompany our speaking, as it did for Paul. It will be tough. Suffering, difficulty refines us. It makes us weigh out what matters and what doesn't. We leave the things behind. Malachi 3:3, "He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." Our difficulties, our sorrows, refine us. They purify us. And this is the hand of God. This is the hand of God. They enable us to shine more brightly for Christ, to make him known more effectively. And again, not just in words, although words have to be there, but in attitudes, in the way that we deal with each other in the church, in the way that we deal with our co-workers, in the way that we deal with our superiors. Something of Christ is being shown all the time. Something of our relationship with Jesus is being declared at all times. The encouragement that Paul gives us, let it be the glory of Christ. Let it be the sanctification of Christ in you that is being shown by all this. Because it's God's will for you to do this. The Holy Spirit enables you to stand up and to stand out, as the case might be, and to make mention of Christ. Now, Paul is in prison, and that's one thing. That's a rather passive experience for him. He's there, and he can say, "I'm here in a sense because I chose to be." And so he's not allowed at that level to feel any self-pity. Although it may come in now and then, he's only a human being. He's not Jesus. He will be tempted to sin, and maybe does at times, but that's not the focus of this. The focus of this, Paul says, is that Christ is being preached. Even the people who hold me captive, he says, they know that I'm here because of Jesus. They are hearing the gospel. And the people, the Christians in Rome, know that I'm here because of the gospel. And they're being more forthright, more bold in their preaching as well. But there's a second thing that happens to Paul, besides imprisonment. And that's the fact that he's also being torn down a little bit while in prison. There are those in Rome who are preaching the gospel that Paul preaches, but preaching it in such a way to make Paul look bad. There are those in Rome who are happy that Paul is in prison. Not because he's being effective, but because it makes Paul look bad in some way, and they imagine make themselves look better. A little history. Remember that the church in Rome predated Paul's arrival. Paul is writing this about 62 AD. The church in Rome seems to have been founded shortly after Pentecost, when a number of believers of Jews from Rome who'd been in Jerusalem for Pentecost were converted and took the gospel back there. We know that they'd already experienced persecution from Rome due to conflicts with the Jews when, forget the emperor's name, but he expelled them all from Rome in 49 AD. That's how Priscilla and Aquila actually met Paul in Corinth, because they had been in Rome and were expelled from Rome because of the troubles that had broken out between the Christians and the Jews. Some would say that's because Christian Gentiles were fighting with Christian Jews. We don't know that. From a Roman perspective, Christians were just another bunch of Jews. And if there was trouble between Jews and Gentiles, between Jews and this new sect, it's all Jewish, so let's just kick them all out of there. There had already been this time of persecution, 10-12 years before Paul got there. How would the church there have responded to Paul's presence in Rome? Apparently, some were quite happy to have him there because they could talk with him, they could counsel with him. You know, he'd already written a letter to them several years before that. So they knew that he wanted to be there with them, to meet them and to preach with them for them and to pray with them and to encourage them to likewise be encouraged by them. When Paul gets there, it's not quite the way he and they might have imagined it. And maybe there were those who said, well, Paul's in prison. He must have done something wrong. And so he claims to be a Christian, but is he really? Others would have said, Paul's here because he's being faithful. and that would have affected the way that they preached the gospel. Some were encouraged by Paul, the ones he's talking about in verse 14. They preached the gospel from goodwill, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. These are the ones who see the work of God in Paul's life. And they're agreeing with him in preaching Christ. They say, this Paul, this Jesus that Paul preaches, he's the one. And Paul has it right. And we're going to preach him as well too. They're joining with Paul. They become an encouragement to him. But there are those, Paul says, who are preaching from false motives. Verse 15, they preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. For whatever reason, maybe they're afraid that Paul's presence will bring more trouble upon the church. Maybe they're jealous of his success. But whether it's from envy or strife or selfish ambition or insincerity or a troublemaking spirit, they are still preaching Christ. Now, this is what's kind of interesting in this. One is that Paul's character shines through in this. He doesn't say those dirty, rotten so-and-sos. Here I am in jail, and they're making trouble for me by the way they preach. Rather, he shows a spirit of love to them. Love is patient, kind, does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude, does not insist in its own way, is not irritable or resentful. Paul's great concern is that Christ be preached. And even if there are those who would cause him trouble, he's okay with that, as long as Jesus is preached. He's not going to talk them down. He's not going to sit there and debate with them and make an issue of it or be bitter toward them. Because for whatever things may exist between they and Paul, they are still preaching Jesus. Now there's a warning for us in this. Don't think that good theology can excuse a bad heart. It's important to have both together. It's no credit to these preachers that they preach a true Christ, but they do it from a false motive. God will judge that. God will deal with them in His own way, in His own time. Paul understands that. Maybe that's also one reason why he can rejoice in what they're doing. Because he's entrusted himself to God, and he knows that God does all things well. Proverbs 4:23 reminds us, keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Guard your heart. Do the right thing. Speak the right thing. Believe the right thing. But also be changed by that right thing. If somebody is doing better than you, don't find some way of saying it's because they cheated or because they knew somebody who knew somebody. Bless them for it and bless God for it. Don't become bitter or envious of their success if yours isn't there. Another verse, Romans 13:12-14. Night is far gone, day is at hand. Let's cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Paul doesn't care whether they're envious or not just so they preach Christ, but it is an issue for these people, as one day they'll stand before the king. They'll have to give an account of their hearts. God will judge that. And that's an issue for them to deal with. Paul says, hey, they're preaching Jesus and they're preaching the right Jesus. I'm good with that. Paul accepts their work. Verse 17. They proclaim him. They proclaim him in truth. While they themselves may be false, their message is true. They're not preaching a false gospel. You know, Paul will have no patience with those who preach a false Jesus. Just as John in the epistles we looked at took those to task who tried to take away from what Jesus had done by adding to what Jesus had done, by saying there's more that you need to know to really live the full Christian life. Paul goes against the Judaizers in Galatians and throughout the book of Acts and says, wait a minute, it's all been done by Jesus. You can't go back to the law and complete yourself now because you're complete in Jesus. If you think that you have to go back to the law to complete yourself. If you preach that, he says, let God curse you. So this is a strange situation. We have people who Paul knows may not even be truly Christian, but certainly knows their attitude is not what they ought to be, yet they still preach a true Jesus. And he rejoices in that. Even if it makes Paul look bad, Paul rejoices in that. Because it's important that Jesus be lifted up. That Christ be upheld. If it's true that good theology cannot excuse a bad heart, it's also true that a good heart cannot excuse bad theology. Some might say, well, Paul's our example here. It doesn't matter what people believe, just that they believe in Jesus. Well, no, it does matter what they're taught about Jesus. There's always this temptation that Christians feel to get along with other Christians and to flatten out the differences and say, well, you know, it's all about Jesus. If we just all come together in the name of Jesus, we'll all be fine. But you have to talk about, who is Jesus? Shirley MacLaine believes in Jesus. She also believes in reincarnation. Is she talking about the same Jesus? The Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jesus. But it's a Jesus who's only a created being. The Mormons believe in Jesus. But their Jesus is also a created being. The Muslims believe in Jesus. But their Jesus is only a prophet and not the Son of God. The distinctions do matter. And while it's good that we seek and strive to live at peace with one another, and acknowledge the real things that God is doing, even through those with whom we might have disagreements with, we can't assume that all disagreements, that none of them matter. Some do matter very much. The common words that we use, words like prayer, words like resurrection, words like faith, words like salvation, these common words do not guarantee a common thought. And we have to be willing to disagree with one another over what those things mean for the sake of Christ. Because Jesus can be misunderstood using proper vocabulary if that proper vocabulary is not true to the meaning that Jesus gives to it. In the end, verse 18, Paul can live with all of this. Paul can survive the temptations to bitterness and the very real slanders and libels that people are leveling against him because his concern is that Christ is glorified, that Christ is preached. What then, he says? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. What's Paul living for? It's not his own name. He's not looking forward to the day when there'll be churches named the Church of such and such in St. Paul. Or St. Paul Reformed Presbyterian Church, or St. Paul Lutheran Church, or St. Paul Catholic Church. He didn't care about that. As far as he wants, it's all the Church of Christ. The Christian Church. Because Jesus is what he's about. Far be it from me, he says in Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing he wants to know. And in Corinthians, he reminds them, I didn't come to you with the miracles the Jews sought or with the wisdom of the Greeks. I came to you with one thing and one thing only, Christ crucified. The death of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. That, he says, is what matters to me. And in prison in Rome, writing to his Philippian friends, he says, Jesus crucified. That's what matters to me. If he is preached, say what you want to about me. Do what you want to with me, he says. Just let Jesus be preached. In verse 20 of chapter 1, Paul's eager expectation and hope that he will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. Now again, Paul is not being the super saint here. He's not the one who sets the standard that we can only admire from a distance. What Paul is saying about himself is what we need to take to heart for ourselves. We're not apostles like Paul. We're not going to write scriptures. And we're not going to proclaim and say, this is what God has said out of our own brains. God is not going to speak to others through us with our own words like He did with Paul. But we are called nonetheless to live for the glory of Christ and to have that be the first, middle, and last concern in all that we do. And as we live in that way, as we do our daily business, as we raise our children, as we love, as we submit to our husbands and love our wives, as we honor our parents, as we pay our taxes, as we honor our leaders, even those we disagree with, we do all of this with the glory of Christ uppermost in our mind. And the promise is, by Paul's example and by the Word of God, that as we live in that way, Christ will be proclaimed. Christ will be made known. And if that is the truth, that is our heartfelt desire above all else. Beyond getting promotions at work. Beyond doing well and making a healthy income. Beyond having the honor and the respect of people around you. The thing that you want most of all is for God to be glorified. For Christ to be preached. For the salvation that comes by faith in the death of Jesus Christ and by faith in His resurrection to be made known. That is what you are about as Christians. That is our calling. Paul is the supreme example of this. But we are called to follow after him as he follows after Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless us as we think on these things. We pray, God, that you would fill us with courage and give us confidence in your promises, God, to be with us and direct us in the way that we go. We pray also that you would further sanctify our hearts, that where we find ourselves fretting over much about our reception and our reputation before the world and before friends, Lord, we pray that our first concern would be that we are faithful to you and that we uphold your word and your law and that we be willing to suffer all sorts of indignities, all sorts of injustices, if that's what it takes to glorify you. That's what it takes to make your name known. Be with us, Lord God, as we continue on this difficult path that you've set for us. And remind us always that it is the path that you have walked first of all. And that is the path that we walk with you. You are with us. We are filled by your Spirit. We are directed by your Word. All things, Lord God, that you have purposed for your people will come to pass. You have purposed sanctification. You have purpose for us our preservation and our perseverance. You have purposed for us our glorification with you one day. Lord, let your promises then fulfilled in Christ be our strength and comfort and our motivation. Let your love for us be our motivation, Lord, as we serve you with all that we have. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.